come to our minds who is
encourage you as we consider his word and worship him together. And it's nice to see visitors amongst us. We trust the Lord will bless you. Particularly the notices for the church, God willing, we meet again tonight, 6:30. And then Thursday, Robin will take our Zoom Bible study meeting. And next Sunday, we expect David Needham of Polegate. I'm going to read Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm for the king's marriage. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, the sons of Korah and Maskel, a song of loves. My heart is indite in a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O Most High, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in the gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a psalm which we believe tells us of the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. We thank you for all that is said of him in the psalm and all that is fulfilled by him and of him in his earthly ministry and death and resurrection. And we come to worship the risen Saviour this morning. We thank you that Easter as a season has gone, but the message of Easter, the death and resurrection of our Saviour, continues every single Sunday. We worship him who is alive, who was dead, but is alive forevermore, and has the keys of death and of hell. So we pray that you'd bless us and encourage us, enable us by the Spirit to lift our heart and our spirits in our worship of our great God, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our first hymn is God of the Covenant. Some of us really love this hymn because it's so full of truth, as most hymns are. God of the Covenant, Triune Jehovah, marvels of mercy adoring we see, seeker of souls, in the counsels eternal, bind in thy lost ones forever to thee. Thank you. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great hymn. It reminds us indeed of your being and your glory and your majesty and your sovereignty. Triune Jehovah, God of the covenant. We thank you, O Lord, that our worship this morning is Trinitarian, that we believe as a church in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One God, yet eternally existing as three persons, co-equal, co-eternal. And we admit that it's beyond our understanding and our comprehension. We can't get our minds around this. How can one be three and three be one? And yet we believe that your word teaches that clearly from Genesis through to Revelation. And there is the Father who is God. There is the Son who is God. There is the Holy Spirit who is God. We bless you for all that we read of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We trust that what we believe is clearly taught in Scripture. It's not fanciful. It's not some strange thing that we've conjured up in our own minds, that you're a God of our own making, made in our image, but rather that you are God who made us in your image, and you've given us the capacity to think of these great things. And the more we read your word, and the more we're helped by the Spirit himself to understand these things bit by bit, that we realize in this world we'll never fully understand all there is to understand about this great God, this infinite God. Thou art God from everlasting to everlasting. Thou dost inhabit eternity. The holiest of holies is your dwelling place. O Lord, we bless you and we praise you and we bow before you. We trust not just our heads, as it were, but our hearts. We come into a place that you have ordained that we should meet therein for the worship of your great name. We thank you that congregating together, assembling ourselves together as we are, is by divine ordination and appointment. Of course, we can worship on our own. We can worship on the top of a mountain. We can worship by a river. And we can worship anywhere and everywhere. But collectively, your people are come together to worship the great God of heaven. We thank you for the promises that are made to your people when they come together to worship thus. We thank you for that lovely little promise of our Savior that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst. Lord, we long for that sense of his presence. We don't ask him to be here because he is here by his Spirit. That we might know something of his presence with us. We might know that he is here with us this morning. And he will be listening to all the hymns of our adoration, listening to the word read and proclaimed, listening and knowing our thinking and our response to that which is said and done. Oh, Father, we pray, grant us this morning the whole of our worship from beginning to end shall glorify our God and magnify his name and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and depend upon the Spirit. We can do nothing of spiritual consequence apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot sing as we should. The words come out, but the meaning and the heart behind it can be hid, can be kept in, as it were. We pray that in the singing and in the praying and the preaching and the hearing and the application, your Spirit might have free course. Overcome any difficulties we may have this morning. Overcome any physical problems we have in being tired or weary or not well. Overcome those, Lord, we pray. Overcome any concerns we have on a spiritual level. We pray, open our eyes and we behold, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Remind us of great truths. Some of us have been reading this old book and hearing preachers preach from this old book for perhaps many years. Some, perhaps it's more recently. But whoever we are, whatever we have had in the past, Lord, bring things anew to us afresh. If they're the old truth, then may God new blessings upon old truths. If there are some things perhaps you haven't heard so much of, then grant us an understanding of that, that it might be in accord with the whole counsel and will of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here. We know that some are not here for various reasons, unwell, domestic circumstances that's genuinely keeping them away. We pray for them. We pray for those who are at home and they're watching us live this morning. We pray that you'll be with them, that they may feel some part of being with us, albeit not totally. We pray that very soon we shall be back together, as it were, with a renewed appreciation of fellowship with your people and being in one place at one time. We pray, fathers, for those who have special concerns at this time. There are many of your fellowship here, of the folk who attend. You know all things. Lord, you know. You know when we get up and you know when we go to bed. You know when we sit down, you know when we get up and go out of the house or stay in the house. You know that our hopes, our fears, you know us through and through, upside down, inside out. Lord, you know us. You know our thoughts are far off. We pray that you'd come and meet with us this morning. Those who have concerns about themselves, meet with them. Those whose concerns are mainly about others, dear loved ones, older, younger, meet with them. Grant us that word from yourself that will be so appropriate to our situation, that we'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. We confess that oft times there's little in our lives in which to rejoice. There's so much happening. And yet, we must believe that God is sovereign. We must believe that all things work together for good to them that love God. We must believe that Jesus does all things well. And particularly in those days when our minds are cloudy and hazy and our spirits are not really trusting as we should. Oh Lord, grant us to overcome those things, to trust you, to lead us through those things. But ultimately, you will do what is best for your people, because you are a sovereign God and a heavenly Father. So bless us and encourage us and do us good now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Gary and I were discussing one of the problems we have with hymns and getting tunes. I don't know if you realize what happens. We preacher selects some hymns and then in some cases just sends them to Gary or Maddie. In our case, my case, I choose the hymns and try and have the tunes that we've got in our book. But trying to find them on the internet and YouTube is not easy. So if sometimes there's a tune, you think, where on earth did you get that from? Well, hold my hands up. I've tried. I've tried the Met Tab, and I've tried the Grace Community Church in America, and I've tried the Lechley Free Church and Heath and Cabernacle Cardiff and all over the place. All right, so bear with us. Bear with us. Most of the things we know, but some of them you think. Anyway, 17. Well, you don't need to know that, but it's number 17. A great hymn about our God. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, in depths of burning light. Number 17. Thank you. I'm going to read this morning from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Obviously, as I'm sure you know, this was written to Jewish believers, some of whom were in danger of going back to Judaism. So, chapter 2 from Hebrews, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that is in the Old Testament, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers or different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. But it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified, but both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to help them that are tempted. Amen. Our next hymn is by Augustus Toplady, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. I'll just read the first verse. debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Thank you. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we acknowledge it is your word. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, a doctrine for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Oh, Father, bless your word to us, we pray, by the Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you'd like to turn to John chapter 4, those of us who have been regular here over the months I've been preaching will know we've been looking at John chapter 4. Sometimes we have overviews of Scripture, it's kind of telescopic. We just look back, we look from afar and see an overview. And sometimes we have microscopic views, which is what we're doing with John 4. We have to be a bit careful that we don't take on a little word, a little phrase, and make more of it than it's there. But I think if we use it as illustrations of gospel truth, which are revealed elsewhere, we'll be okay. If I say something that you can't find anywhere else in the Bible, then you tell me to shut up. So what we've done, we've looked at John 4 and tried to see and use John 4 and the background of John 4 as illustrations of gospel truth. It's fairly simple, all right? And we've been concentrating the last couple of months on verse 12. You know the story, I don't need to go through it. Jesus goes to Samaria, and this woman from Samaria meets him at a well, and Jesus asks for a drink, and she's amazed that this stranger should ask water of her. She's a woman, and that wasn't done in those days, and she was a Samaritan, and Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And so this discussion goes on, and in the course of the discussion, she says to Jesus, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" In other words, Jacob was the man for the Samaritans. Jacob, in their eyes, he was great, absolutely great in who he was and what he did and so forth. Of course, he was Jacob, it became Israel, 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. And so she says, rhetorically, perhaps with sarcasm, you know, "Are you greater? You're offering me this water, right? You've got nothing to water. You can't. How can you get this water? You've got nothing to draw with. The well is deep. How have you got this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And what we've done, we've looked at Jacob. We've looked at some of the great things about him. Not everything was great about him, but some of the things were great about him. We've looked at the things that he did in the physical realm. And then we've sought to use that illustration for the Lord, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, to see how great he is. And in fact, he is indeed greater than our father Jacob. And last time we looked at the fact that this Jacob had dug and built this well, and how amazing it was on a physical level. And we went from there to think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided for all who believe this well of salvation, all the blessings that come from that, and the wisdom and perfection about that. So that's what we do. It's very simple stuff, I think, what I think. We're going to do that again this morning. So here's the question: art thou greater than our father Jacob? And then she goes on to say, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. Right? So Jacob has built this well, but he's not just built it, right? It's for a purpose. There was an achievement and an accomplishment there. This well provided water for himself, for his children, and his cattle. That's how great he is. That's how great he was. He didn't just dig a well, isn't that a lovely well, isn't it? It doesn't do much, but it's there. It looks lovely. We don't want things that look lovely. We want things that work. This ordinate well wouldn't be any good to anybody if it couldn't get water out of it. And Jacob dug this well, built this well, and he got water out of it for himself, for his children, for his cattle. How great is Jacob in the provision and the accomplishments of his well. And what we're going to do simply is look a little bit at that and then seek to apply it to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his achievements, in what he attained, and all that has come from and through and in him. If you wanted a title, I suppose you could say the achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, let's get down to business and see what it says. The woman said, Jacob dug this well and provided water for himself. Now, when we think about people doing things for themselves, sometimes we can think of them being selfish, self-centered, me first. But in the context, I'm sure you agree with me, that there's no selfish context here. Jacob does this well, and obviously he's going to drink from it himself. Right? And that's not in a selfish way. He doesn't say, I'm drinking this well, but it's only for me and nobody else can have any. No, he digs this well for himself, obviously, and then for the children and livestock and so on. Now, himself is sensible, right? Because he is the head of the family. He is the ruler of the family. He is the provider of the family. And he needs water to carry on living and doing what he does on behalf of the family. So that's important. It's not selfish. It's just simple practicalities. He has to provide for himself before he provides for others. I was thinking about this and thinking about how careful we have to be about himself, about the sense in it. Now, I'm not a frequent flyer, all right? But I do fly once or twice a year to Belfast because I've got missionary connections there, and as Gary does, fly to Sri Lanka. And one of the things those of you who have flown, will know that they have the emergency procedure, all right? Now, you know it well. I'm not going to do all the things I hear and the exit. All right? You know what I'm talking about. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Right? And they tell you where the exits are and so forth. And one of the things they say is this. If we land on water, it's very, very careful. If we smash into the water, and it doesn't go and say, and we're all drowned. It doesn't say that. They say, if we land on water, there is a life jacket underneath the seat, and you're to put it on. You're to put it on, and there's a little bell or a little whistle or whatever, and you can put it on. Right? Now, and then they say this. Please put your own jacket on before you seek to help somebody else with theirs. I thought, well, that's interesting, isn't it? You immediately would think that if you had a child or a disabled person, you would think of them before yourself. So there's a little one there, and you get to put hers on, and then disabled person, you get to put his on, and then lastly you put your own on. But obviously, the air company have thought about this and been advised accordingly. It is best, not just for you, but for the little one and the disabled person, whatever, for you to put yours on first. And the reasoning, I guess, is something like this. If you don't put yours on, all right, you got it there, you don't put it on, but you want to help the little one. And the little one is screaming, poor thing, and panicking, and struggling. Some of us know how difficult it is to dress little ones when they don't have a dress. And then beyond that, and the same with a disabled person. They can't get their arm in, they can't get the thing on. And you spend so much time in dealing with that little one or with that disabled person, by the time you hit the water, nobody in the three of you have got a jacket on. But if you've got your jacket on and there are problems with the little one or problems with the disabled one, at least you could hold the little one with the jacket, although not properly on, and perhaps hold the disabled person, although the jacket on, and then perhaps when you hit the water, you'd get help. Now, you see the principle here. Sometimes we have to put ourselves first because of the consequences if we don't. Okay. Well, let's think then about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about the cross and the resurrection. So not too long ago, Easter, and we celebrated particularly. And if I said to you, what did the Lord Jesus Christ accomplish and achieve by his death and resurrection? What did he achieve? I'm sure almost all of us would say, well, he achieved salvation for us. He achieved forgiveness of sins for us. He achieved, and then we'd name all these spiritual blessings that he achieved for us by the cross. And they would be right and true and good. But I want to suggest to you this morning that that is secondary. It's not actually the most important thing that Jesus did on the cross. Now, before you run out to get sticks to burn me as a heretic, let me just explain what I mean. Why was the cross? Why was all that happened on the cross and then the resurrection? What was the ultimate aim of the cross? Forgiveness. Secondary. Well, what can be more important? I'll tell you what's more important. The glory of God. Have you got that? The glory of God comes first. That's why we have the cross. That's what Jesus accomplished. He accomplished what he accomplished to the glory of God, to the honor of God. He fulfilled all the purposes of God. He did it for God, firstly and foremostly. We say, do we not, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of the Lord Jesus Christ was to glorify God. Now, I think I'd easily prove that to you, in case you think that I'm making these things up. When the Lord prays in John 17, all right, this is what he says. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own glory, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus is looking, as it were, after the cross and after the resurrection, and he's saying, Father, I finished the work you gave me to do. You gave me this task. You gave me this job. And I've done it. And I've done it to your glory. You have been glorified. You have been magnified in what I have done. Wow. You see, the cross reveals the character of God. But we are so, to be honest, self-centered, because we want everything to be about us. Dear ones, I have to tell you that the cross initially, primarily, is not about you. What are you saying? You're saying it's nothing to do with you. I'm not saying it's nothing to do with you. That, we'll come on to that in a minute. But I am saying this to you. You have to see this. Otherwise, all other things don't fit into place as they should. This is to the glory of God. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, again, you know these verses well, and he talks about the great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And he says this in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why has God chosen us in Christ? Why has God redeemed us? Why has God done all these things? Well, this is the reason, says Paul, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That God might be glorified in the salvation of his people. It reveals this character of God like nothing else. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firm earth shows his handiwork. Look out and see how great God is. Blue skies, brown cows, green grass, white milk. I have no idea where that comes from. God is great in his creation. But God is greater, if I can say such a thing, in the cross and its accomplishments and achievements. There you see the glories of the character of God displayed. What does it tell us about God? Well, it tells us, firstly, that God is holy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is pure, and holy and righteous and holy. He's of pure eyes and without evil. He cannot look on iniquity. And because he is so holy, he hates sin with a pure hatred. He hates all kinds of sin, from little sins to great sins. He is holy. And the other thing that the cross teaches us and reveals to us is that God is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? God cannot wink at sin. God cannot pretend there isn't sin. Sin is a violation of his holy law. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall die, saith the Lord. That's the decree of God. Now, so here's the problem, you see. If this God is so holy, and if this God is so righteous, and if this God hates sin, how on earth is he going to deal with me and deal with you? The Bible says that God is a God of love and mercy and grace. That's wonderful. So does that mean that because God is love, he can just say, well, you've done wrong, that doesn't matter. I know you've made mistakes. It doesn't matter. I'm a God of love. I love everybody. I love you. It doesn't matter. You just come and say you're sorry, and I'll forgive you. God Almighty cannot do that. He cannot just forgive you. He cannot just have mercy upon you. He cannot just be gracious to you. God has to do things properly, righteously, justly. His love is not a sloppy, sentimental kind of love. Alas, some people think of that, of God like that. That's not the love of God in the Bible. The love of God is a holy, pure, righteous, and a just love, and full of justice. So, here's the problem. Here's this holy God. Loves sinners, wants to forgive them, wants to reconcile them, wants to be gracious to them. How can he do it? Well, God did it in such a way that he remained who he was and who he is, God, sovereign, holy, just, righteous, and pure. And yet he deals with sin in a proper manner. He couldn't just forgive, as I say, without a basis, because the law would cry out, no, 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 this is the law. You must abide by the law. Why, says God, I'm God, I can do anything I like. No, you can't. You know, we had a preacher yesterday, he said, God can't do everything. Well, I'll say it again. God can't. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. The law says you must, the penalty must be paid. The debt must be cleared. Your wrath must be poured forth out on sinners. They are cursed under your law. It's your law. So what? What is God to do? Well, in his infinite wisdom and grace, he has this perfect plan of redemption, of salvation, and forgiveness. He agrees with the law. There's no argument with the law. Punishment must be met. It must be carried out. A penalty must be paid. The debt must be cleared. But the way he deals with this is great and glorious. Man cannot do it himself. No good looking to man, no good looking to you or to me. We fail. Even in our best efforts, we fail. That's why the Bible is so insistent that the salvation is not of works. It'll never be of works. Because the best of our works will fail and have imperfections. So God does it. And this is the way God does it. God descends into this world as a man to deal with our sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, perfect human, perfect God, Son of Man, Son of God. He lives a life, a sinless life. He offers himself on the cross as an atonement, a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins. And thereby he vindicates God. As if the Lord Jesus Christ says to the law, I know sins must be punished. I will bear the punishment. I know sins must be cleared and cleansed. I will cleanse them. I know that a penalty has to be paid. I'll pay it. A debt has to be cleared. I'll clear it. And so in the cross, God is glorified. Because in the cross, God provides a just forgiveness, a just salvation, a righteous redemption. Because Christ has suffered in the stead of, on behalf of, as a substitute for sinners. There's a lovely hymn that we have, Great God of Wonders. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardon in God like thee, who has grace so rich, so free? Hallelujah. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, one other thing we should say is that Jacob did the well for himself. Can we say anything about the Lord Jesus himself? I've said that he glorified his Father, glorified God. What did the Lord Jesus achieve for himself? Well, I would say this. He gained absolute satisfaction from doing the Father's will. I came to do the will of him who sent me. And he carried it out to perfection. I always do those things that please my Father, he said, in his life. And up to the cross, he is continuing to do that which pleases his Father. In life and in death. There's that verse in Isaiah 53, you know it well. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That is not the satisfaction that the Father gets, or satisfying the Lord. That satisfaction is the Messiah's satisfaction. It's in the Hebrew. The words point to it. I can't see any other explanation. Well, I do hear about it, but I can't see this right. The Lord Jesus was satisfied. It is finished. I've done the job. Hallelujah. You know Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What possible joy could the Lord Jesus have in suffering so much, in dying such pain and agony, and knowing the wrath of God himself? Well, the joy of doing what the Father wanted him to do. The joy of completing the plan and purpose. The joy that he would have from those who would come and believe and trust in him through his death. There's some verses in Romans 3, and they're great verses. Well, they're all great, you know what I mean? But Paul is going through the doctrine of sin, in a sense, and then leading up to how we get right with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And then we come to this phrase in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. To declare, isn't it? To declare, I say, at his time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. I am so glad that my salvation and forgiveness of my sins is a just salvation, a just forgiveness. God hasn't bent the rules. God hasn't found an escape clause. Some of you know that they have these, what they might call celebrity lawyers. And people, often personalities, sporting, media, whatever, they commit some wrongdoing. Speeding is one I seem to remember. And this very clever lawyer will go along and says, you can't prove that my client was speeding. The policeman will say, well, to be honest, we had our camera and we had this and that, and he's obviously 90 miles an hour in his Ferrari, and so that's it. Ah, says the lawyer, but did you check the camera before you started? Well, no, I check it every day. But did you check it that day? Well, I'm sure I did. Well, is there a possibility you didn't check it? Oh. Now, you'll know about this, right? I'm not exaggerating. But there are clever lawyers who are paid a lot of money to get somebody off who is clearly guilty. Now, I know you say, oh, well, sometimes it is. Yeah, you know. I needn't press it. But I'm thankful that God does it properly, legally, justly. There are no loopholes. It doesn't bend the rules. I must be punished for my wrongdoing. I must be punished for my sin. Period. But God transfers that punishment to his Son. And all that I deserve rightly and justly from God, he transfers to his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared to say, let that penalty that he deserves, let it be put on my account. I will bear it. I will pay it. That he might be forgiven freely, totally, completely. That's how great this salvation is. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who provided water for himself? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Now, quickly before we close, it's not just himself that he provides water. We're told he provides water, drank thereof himself and his children. And his children. Now firstly, notice his. As you grammatarians will know, it's a possessive pronoun. Describes actually what belongs to us. My book, your book. His book, her book. Theirs, ours. It describes them. It belongs. And so Jacob provided water for that which belonged to him, his children. His sons, his wives, if you like, and perhaps his sons' wives and children, whatever. He provided for that which belonged to him. Now, this is great. Because we are those, if we believe and trust in the Savior, we are those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Some of us remember a hymn, Now I Belong to Jesus. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We belong. Belonging is a big thing these days. You will hear it and know about it and read about it. People have no sense of belonging anymore. Well, the Christian, the truly born again person, the Christian is someone who belongs. He belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great truth. Now, how are the people of God described? Well, variously, they're described as his people, my people. In John 17, the Lord describes, as he prays for his disciples, he says, you gave them to me, they are mine, they are thine, but now they're mine, and mine are thine. This belonging to the Father, belonging to the Son. There's a lovely few verses in the Song of Solomon. Now, I'll tell you something very quickly, but promise don't tell Mrs. Lushen. when we were first married, I went away and away on business. First time we'd been parted since we were married. And obviously she was missing me, as you would. And she wrote me a little letter saying how much she was missing me. And then she said, you know, the Lord is good because I read a passage in the Song of Solomon. And there it said, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. There's another verse. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And that comforted her, of course. I am my beloved's, he is mine, I am his, and his desire is towards me. Think of that. The desire of the Lord Jesus Christ is toward his people, such as you and such as me. Now, the children bit, you might think, well, that's awkward. Think of Jesus describing people as his children. We don't normally use that expression, do we? Jesus and children. Jesus and his people, Jesus and disciples, Jesus and all kinds of things. Children is not a kind of expression we would normally associate with the Lord Jesus and his people. But thankfully, I am going to make this up, because in two occasions in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ describes his disciples thus. So, for example, 13:33, he says to the disciples, little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you shall seek me, and so forth. He describes them as little children. You remember, after the resurrection, he goes looking for the disciples, and they're fishing. And this is what he says to them in John chapter 21, verse 5. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. So the Lord Jesus describes his disciples on some occasions as children. It's obviously the expression of nearness and dearness. There's an endearment here. There's a preciousness here. It's relational. Children. Now, the reason I read Hebrews chapter 2, because that expression comes again. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer wants to talk about the relationship that the people of God have with the Lord Jesus. He's his great high priest. And he uses this word. So we have in chapter 2, for example, I and the children whom God has given me. Fulfilling the Old Testament that God would give to the Lord Jesus a company, a people who would be, as it were, his children. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. These children, what are they? Well, they're human beings. They're human, flesh and blood, like you, like me. And in order to be a great high priest, in order to offer sacrifice for their sins, in order to go through all that he did, he becomes like his children. He partakes of flesh and blood. In that through death he might destroy him at the power of death. As God he could not die. But as the Son of Man he could and did. Even for such as us. So he provides, Jacob provided for his children. The Lord Jesus Christ provides for his people all the blessings of salvation. Now we could go through this. We're not going to this morning because time is gone. But we go through all these. You know them well. All the blessings of salvation. Forgiveness of sins. Redemption. Reconciliation. Forgiveness of sins. I've said peace with God. Home in heaven. And all these wonderful blessings that come to those that are his people. Those who are his children. But not only as he obtained salvation for us and forgiveness and so on, but he's also obtained for us, achieved for us on the cross, all the associated blessings and graces that go with those things. You see, one of the problems is, I believe that here's this God and he's prepared to forgive me my sins, if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I have faith in him, if I repent of my sins, turn from my sins, acknowledge my sins, and commit my life to Jesus Christ. But my problem is, I've got no faith. I don't feel like repenting. I don't want to. So here's, if you like, the remedy, but the means to obtain the remedy is not there. I go carefully with this illustration, but so many folk have not had the COVID vaccination. Now, there have been various reasons. For some, they don't want it. They don't believe in it, or they think it'll do them no good, or they think they'll catch something else, or it'll cause something else, and they don't. But there are some who say, yes, I want this, but I can't get to the center or to the surgery. I want this, but I'm incapable of availing myself of it. So, the medical authorities have to somehow provide a way of going to collect the person, picking them up, taking them to the surgery, or whatever, or going to the house if they can't get out. Now, this is a great subject, which God willing we'll come to back next time. But here's the problem, you see. Here's this great salvation. How do I avail myself of it? I need faith. I need repentance. I need obedience. But I can't find those things in me because they're not there. Faith is not inbred. Repentance is not inbred. Obedience is not inbred. We haven't got them. Neither do we have the capacity of ourselves to get them. You say, well, Colin, that's a hopeless scenario. You're telling me of the greatness of this gospel, the greatness of this Savior, this greatness of salvation, and yet you tell me I can't avail myself of it, left to myself. You're dead in trespasses and sins. How can you avail yourself of these things? Well, thank God. Thank God. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died for my sins, but he also died that I might be given the gift of faith and the gift of repentance and the gift of obedience. Paul puts it very simply, doesn't he? Ephesians 2:8, you know it well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no man or woman can say, you know, I've got such great faith. I heard the gospel, and of my own free will, I decided to choose Christ, and I put my trust in him, and you know, it was mostly of God, half of me, mostly of God, a little bit of me. Oh, I even admit to 99% God and 1% me. Never, 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 never. It's 100%. That faith with which you believe is a gift from God. That repentance by which you repent is a gift of God. That obedience to God's word is a gift from God. All the spiritual blessings and graces that are necessary to us are given to us by God, secured for us by Christ on the cross. Isn't that great? I love this salvation, you know. It's perfect. Absolutely perfect in its totality. It's perfect. No funny ends, loose ends. And do you know why it's perfect? Because it starts with God. It starts with God. It's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's of God, to his glory. And everything else works out from that. That's why it's so necessary to start where we started. To the glory of God. His Son comes, dies, to the glory of God, for the salvation of his people. And then it's worked out in the experience. And we say to a man, to a woman, you must have faith, you must trust. If they say, well, I can't, you've just said I can't. Ah, but you can seek God. You can call upon him. You can say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to believe. I don't know how to trust. I don't know how to have faith. But please have mercy on me and save me. Don't worry about the mechanics of it. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Ask him to be your savior. And he'll deal with the bits and pieces and mechanics and logistics. He'll deal with that. And he's very good at that. He's been doing it now for hundreds, thousands of years. I'm nearly finished. You get somebody in to do a job, and I think you're right to ask, have you had much experience in doing this? And they say, well, I did it last week for my granny, and she was happy with it. Well, I'm not quite thinking about your granny. Have you done it properly? You might say, well, actually, I've been doing this since I was a lad, and now I'm 65. I've done a lot of jobs. Never had any complaints. Because I always seek to do the job properly. To the satisfaction of the customer. Now, I want somebody like that, but more so. Who's going to deal with my immortal soul. I want somebody who's going to deal with me and knows what he's doing. He won't make mistakes. He won't slip up. I'm in awe and wonder of these surgeons. Pam and I watched a program some months ago on a brain surgeon. If you're delicate of mind and thought and stomach, turn off at the moment. But they had the skull off, and he was cutting inside. Sorry, Julie. And he was cutting inside, and the skill he had in just cutting the right thing. Amazing. One slip, but he could do it. Do it. Now I want a spiritual surgeon to deal with my rotten little heart. And Jesus is the one to do it. Because he's got a long history of failed rotten hearts. And all who've genuinely come to him, he's dealt with. Every single one. So when we get to glory, all the elect are gathered in. There'll be no imperfections. We normally say, well, he didn't do a very good job on you, did he? He always does a perfect job. Because of indwelling sin, the outworking of that might not be so good as it ought to be. But the work he does, the perfections of the salvation he has secured for us by his death. You have to say, wow. What a Savior. Are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well and had water for himself and his children and his livestock? Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful salvation. We just had a little glimpse, we trust, of the whole scope of it, beginning with the glory of God. And the justice of God, and the righteousness of God, and think of the love of God, and the mercy of God, and how it comes to us because of and through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. We just thank you. The way you've worked it out, and are still working it out, and we believe there are still sinners who are yet to come to Jesus. And our prayer is that you'd work in their hearts. Perhaps they don't see that they need to. But open their eyes to see that they need to. Perhaps they say, I'm going to have faith. Open their eyes to see that you can give them faith. And you can have mercy upon them as they are. I'm not good enough. Well, of course they're not good enough. Nobody's good enough. But Lord, you can have mercy upon such as they are. Such as we are. Bless your word to us. Cause us to rejoice for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, we're going to sing a hymn, which I'd like to think the woman of Samaria, if she knew it, she would sing on the way home from the well. And she ran home to tell, come see a man who told me ever, whatever I did. So it's in our book 528, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And then one of the verses says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. You can see the woman saying this, can't you? I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me. As I will. Thank you. Father, we pray that you dismiss us now with your blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with us now until we meet again and then forevermore. Amen.